We're looking in these last several months, actually, at what the Bible teaches about salvation. And the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the doctrine of eternal security. As we come close to the end of this series of studies, we're looking at a couple of issues like security. And next time, if we finish security tonight, we'll be looking at glorification, the capstone of our salvation, the ultimate result of our salvation is that we are glorified. We are in heaven with our Lord, and that will be the completion of our study when we get to that topic. But as we've been looking at eternal security, we define some terms. Eternal security, perseverance, assurance. We define those three key terms as relates to this topic. Then we explored two views on the subject of eternal security and looked at the supporting evidence that's offered for those two views. The first being the view that a genuinely regenerate person cannot lose their salvation. While they may falter temporarily, they will not permanently depart from their commitment to Christ and turn away from the faith. They will evidence their salvation in some way. That's perseverance, and they are kept eternally secure by the power of God. We looked at some of the verses that are used to support that view and arguments from theology and so forth. And then we looked at the other view, which believes that it is possible for a genuine Christian to fall away from Christ and lose his or her salvation. We looked at some of the scriptures that are used to support that and some of the other arguments that we'll look at a little bit more in depth tonight, arguments from biblical examples and from experience. I believe the Bible teaches eternal security, that we cannot lose our salvation, that we are kept eternally secure in our position in Christ by the power of God. But it also teaches perseverance, that if we are true believers, we will show evidence of that in our lifestyle. And so the criticism of eternal security is not valid. The criticism that says, well, you folks believe you can just make some kind of profession of faith and then live any way you want to, and you're okay. And the Bible does not teach that. In fact, the Bible teaches that if there is no fruit or evidence of salvation, it just indicates that a person's never been truly saved. So that balance really helps us to understand what the Bible teaches about eternal security. Last week, we finished by looking at the first of two major passages. There are lots of scriptures, and we've referenced several of them, but we look first of all at John 10, verses 27 to 30, what I believe to be one of, if not the clearest and greatest, most forceful passages on the topic of eternal security. The second passage we want to look at, begin with tonight, is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. So if you'll open your Bible, please, to that passage. You want to read it first, and then we'll look at some views as to how this passage should be interpreted and try to gain some insight as to what it means. It is indeed a difficult passage. It's one of those very difficult passages in the Bible, somewhat unclear. We'll talk about three different views of it, and all three of them have problems. And so there's no just hard and fast, clear-cut view. I picked off my shelf a few commentaries this week of people that I respect and appreciate for their scholarship and their writing and so forth. And even those good, sound men of the faith differ on this passage. I was looking at Kent Hughes and John MacArthur and Homer Kent, my Greek professor in seminary, that wrote a commentary, I think the finest commentary available on Hebrews, and they all three take different views on this passage. Good men, solid men, Bible-believing men, strong preachers, but all take different views on this passage. So it's a difficult passage. Let's read it first. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. It's important to read on through verse 9, because I think verses 7 through 9 really help to clarify what the passage is talking about. Verse 7 says, land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. Okay, this passage, we could spend a month just talking about this passage on Wednesday nights, but we're not going to do that. In fact, I don't want to get bogged down in the details of every word in this passage. There's a lot of good material written on it. I just want to summarize for you the three main interpretations of this passage, three main views as to what it's teaching. There are those who, number one, believe that this passage is talking about those who were never genuine believers. They may have sampled the gospel. They may have gotten close to the things of the Lord. They may have been around the things of the Lord, but then they rejected it and turned away. They were never saved to begin with. That's one view. Second view is that this passage is talking about genuine believers who actually lose their salvation because they turn away from what they once believed. That's the second view. The third view is, let me just state it. The third view believes that this passage is talking about genuine believers, but they do not actually lose their salvation. In this view, which is the view really popularized by my Greek professor at Grace Seminary and in his commentary, and others have taken this view as well, Dr. Kent believed that the author of Hebrews is presenting a hypothetical case as a warning. In fact, all of the warning passages of Hebrews he takes as a hypothetical case intended to be a strong warning to those who are truly saved to keep them close to Christ. And the hypothetical case goes something like this. So you think you can just leave Christianity and leave Christ and go back to Judaism and forsake everything that you had in Christ? That was the danger of the Hebrews. These are Jewish Christians who, because of persecution, some of them are beginning to entertain the idea that it would be better for them, safer for them, less trouble for them if they would just turn their back on what they've come to know about Christ and would go back to the temple and back to Judaism. So basically the hypothetical case is, okay, you think you can do that? You think that's possible? You can just walk away from this? Let's assume for sake of argument that you could. If you could, then you could never be restored to repentance. He's not saying that you can actually do that. In fact, Dr. Kent, one of the best Greek scholars in the nation in his day, makes a big case of the verse 6, if they fall away. It is a particular construction. It's an adverbial participle, which basically does not mean certainty or actuality, but is just presenting kind of a hypothetical situation. So he bases his view primarily on that particular part of the passage. So he's not saying people can leave the faith and lose their salvation. What he's saying basically is this, and I believe the third view is probably the best, although it does have some problems too. What he's saying is, I'm going to warn you who are true believers that what you're entertaining cannot happen. If you're a true believer, you can't walk away from Christ and go back to Judaism. If you do walk away from Christ and go back to Judaism and forsake everything you've ever known, then verses 7 through 9 make it clear you don't bear the right kind of fruit. You're not really saved. And that's why he ends by saying, I'm convinced of better things about you, things that accompany salvation. If a person does turn away from Christ and walk away permanently, forever, never comes back, abandons the faith, he is showing, according to this passage, that he does not have true salvation, never was born again. But the tricky thing about this passage is that in verses 4 and 5, the terms that are used of this person are terms that are of genuine salvation. So I can't take the view that he's talking about people who've just kind of tasted a little bit of the things of God and never were saved. These expressions, and again, Dr. Kent, if you'd read his commentary and others who take this view, go to great lengths to show how each of these expressions are used other places in the New Testament to describe people who are genuinely saved. For instance, they've tasted the heavenly gift. Those who believe that these folks have never really been saved say that, well, they just got a little taste, didn't like it, and so turned away and never were saved. But no, that's not what the word taste means. This is the same word used of Jesus in Hebrews 2:9, where it says, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It means to embrace it fully, to get the full dose of death. Jesus didn't just nibble around death a little bit. He swallowed it whole. He took all of our death and died for us. And so he's not talking about people who have gotten close to Christianity but walked away before they got saved. All of those expressions, you really have to do some fancy dancing around the biblical terms to make them say that. This is talking about a person who's truly saved. So let me just make a few observations about the passage, and then should I open it up for questions? I'm not sure. We'll see how the Spirit leads when we get there. Let me just make a few observations. First of all, if this passage is teaching you can lose your salvation, then it is clear you can never regain it. That is clear from the passage. Whatever is being supposed here or being presented, you cannot go back. And that's really the warning part, I think, for true believers. Don't even entertain the thought, because of persecution, of giving up what you believe. Because even if that were possible, you would never be able to go back. So you just take the persecution, stay where you are. But it's clear from what he says that they would never be able to be brought back to repentance. So that's important to understand. Second observation I would make, it really is, and I've already said this, but let me repeat it. It's difficult to deny the genuineness of salvation. These people are truly saved. The six expressions that are used of them in verses 4 and 5 clearly indicate genuine salvation. I've already mentioned this too, but the key part of the interpretation, I think one of the keys, is that expression, if they fall away, which does not show certainty or actuality, but just is presenting a hypothetical case. If it were possible for this to happen, then I want to paint for you the picture of what would go down. This is what would result. But he's not saying that could actually happen. But I think the key to understanding this passage is in verses 7 through 9. In verses 7 and 8, he talks about people who show fruit in their lives. See it in verse 7, land that drinks in the rain, often falling, but produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. In other words, for those who produce fruit, who show evidence of genuine life, those are the ones that receive God's blessing. But land that produces thorns and thistles, he says, is worthless, in danger of being burned or cursed. In the end, it will be burned. In other words, there's no genuine fruit or evidence of salvation in that life, so they're not saved. They will be judged. They will be judged, burned with fire. But then he says in verse 9, I don't think that's true of you, you Hebrews. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. What are the things that accompany salvation? Genuine fruit, evidence, a lifestyle change, true regeneration. He's convinced that these people he's writing to are truly saved. So that kind of nails it for me. There are difficulties with the view that I take on this passage. I'm not unaware of those. But verses 7 through 9 kind of nail it down for me. He's basically saying, I believe, I want to shake you up to make you realize what you're actually thinking. You cannot leave once and for all your faith if you're genuinely saved. If you even think about doing that and you start that direction, I want to warn you about the danger of what you're thinking. Because if you do go that direction and stay there, then it shows you're not genuinely saved. But he says, I'm convinced that you are saved and you won't do that. I think the warning passage is that kind of a warning. Okay, now, straighten me out. What did I get wrong? Sarah, help me out here. Uh-oh. Okay, that's a great question, Sarah, because we're talking about two different things here, both of which are true. The hardening of the heart that I was talking about, like in Romans 1, or I gave several examples of it, like Zechariah 7 and a couple of others, Acts 7, a couple of others. Anyway, those are people who are not saved. They're people who resist the gospel message and continue to resist and continue to go deeper and deeper into sin until finally, at some point, the Lord may stop working with them and stop convicting them. We're not talking there about saved people. Hebrews is talking about saved people. Okay, so we're talking about two different things, but they sound an awful lot alike. That's a great question. So does that help? Does that clear up that confusion? Okay. All right, good. Anything else? Other question? Comment? The biggest, and I want to just be honest with this, the biggest weakness in the view that I've presented to you, and it's the one that Kent Hughes and John MacArthur take to task because they don't agree with that view, that the biggest weakness with the hypothetical case view that I take is how can this serve as a genuine warning if it can't happen, if it's just hypothetical? And that makes me squirm a little bit. You know, I mean, that is a tough one. But again, Dr. Kent addresses that, and he shows at least three other cases in the New Testament where a hypothetical case which cannot happen clearly is used for an argument in the New Testament. So that is not uncommon for that to be used, but it is a weakness, I would say, of my view. It's one of those passages that I think we'll understand better when we get to heaven. You know, we all talk about kind of ingesting, don't we? Because I don't think this will happen. I don't think this will be the issue for us when we get to heaven. We all kind of jest about what we will, what questions we will ask. And sorry about the mic. We're having trouble with our soundboard. It's nothing they're doing back there. We are in the process of planning on new sound equipment and so forth, which we desperately need. But there's something going on with our soundboard where the mic just starts going loud like that, and we have no clue why. So anyway, a couple of you were looking back at Gene, and he's not responsible for that, and it's not me either. Maybe that's the part God doesn't want you to miss. There you go, John. Let's look at it that way. I like that. Now, what was I talking about before I got into that? I lost my train of thought completely. Just chalk it up to a senior moment. Okay. Some conclusions. Let me draw some conclusions. First of all, the scripture is clear, I believe, that genuine believers cannot lose their salvation. The warning passages are means that God uses to show us the danger of being a false professor. What I mean by that is not a bad teacher, a false professor, but I mean someone who's made some kind of profession of faith, but it's not genuine. It's false. And the warning passages in Hebrews are designed to show us the danger of being a false professor, of having a false profession of faith, because if you do actually turn your back on Christ, walk away, and never suffer any chastening for it, never come back, then I think the scriptures are clear that you were not saved to begin with. You were not genuinely saved. And the warning passages are just kind of like that alarm screaming at us. You don't even want to think about that. That, you know, only false professors will go that direction. So that's why the warning. So genuine believers will be warned by that, will back away, and will stay true to the Lord. Now, again, I want to emphasize a genuine believer can walk away from the Lord in the sense of backsliding for a period of time. But a genuine believer cannot do that without chastening, cannot do that without God doing something to try to bring them back. And we'll see some examples of that in a moment. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's the passage we looked at last week, John 10, verses 27 to 30, which, I think, along with Romans 8, is probably the strongest passage teaching security. Let me just remind you that you never want, in good biblical interpretation, you never want to allow an unclear passage to dictate against all the clear passages, to override all the clear passages. And there are so many clear passages that teach eternal security. A difficult one like this, I think it can be explained in a way that supports security and do it legitimately with the text. But it is a difficult text. It is unclear. I know what I was talking about there. Thank you, Lord. When we get to heaven, the questions we're going to ask. Okay, I don't really think we're going to ask questions. I think that's not going to be the focus of our time in heaven. But one of the first questions I want to ask when I get to heaven, if I do get to ask any questions, is first of all, who wrote Hebrews? I'd like to know. Why don't we know who wrote Hebrews? The Bible doesn't tell us who wrote Hebrews. And secondly, I'd like to find whoever wrote it and ask him, what did you mean in chapter 6? Explain it to me, okay? Maybe we'll automatically know those things when we get there. I'm not sure. But it's a tough passage. If you're genuinely saved, you won't do that. Yeah, that's the caveat. The criticism against eternal security, but along those lines, basically comes from those who don't believe in eternal security. If you understand what the Bible teaches about eternal security, coupled with the perseverance of the saints, which is if you are genuinely saved, you won't go flying off on your own the rest of your life and live how you want to. Titus 2 says, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. If you truly experience the grace of God, you can't think that way or live that way. People who do think that, and it is a danger. It is a danger. But here's the sobering truth. People who do think that way, that, oh, I can live any way I want. So, man, I'm going to go live like the devil the rest of my life because I got this security blanket. They're showing that they've never been saved, because that's not what the grace of God teaches us. Titus 2 is clear. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We don't do it perfectly, but it does. It really is a matter of what direction is your life headed. If you're a genuine believer, like we saw in John 10, 27, my sheep, what? Hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. That's characteristic of a sheep. If you don't ever follow Jesus and don't ever want to hear His voice, you're not one of His sheep. You're not saved. That's simple. You know. So, yeah, there is a real danger there. But the danger is if a person finds himself thinking that way and deciding they're going to live that way, the real danger is they better wake up and realize they're not saved. They need to get saved. Because security is not a blanket to cover people who want to live however they want to live. It's not that at all. That is a danger, very dangerous way to think. Yeah. Okay? Let me quickly move into some of these, the last part of your outline, the biblical examples of falling. The examples are the ones that we talked about last week that are used by those who do not believe in eternal security. They pull out some biblical examples, like, for instance, Saul, we looked at. How do we respond to Saul? You know, he seems to start out so well, and then he just really gets messed up and seems to turn against the Lord, and demons are bothering him, and the Bible says the Holy Spirit leaves him. So, boy, that sure sounds like he loses his salvation. Well, let me just say a few things about Saul. First of all, it's difficult to know if he was ever truly saved. Again, we can't know the hearts of people perfectly. All we can do is read the evidence. And Saul does give some good evidence early in his life that he was a believer, but boy, he sure messed up a lot. And so it's difficult to know whether or not he was truly saved. Maybe he was truly saved and was being chastened by God for his disobedience. And that chastening eventually led to his being killed in battle. But I can say this with a high degree of confidence. When the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit being taken from him, it's not talking about indwelling of the Spirit. It's not talking about salvation. That's an Old Testament expression that is used for the enablement of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. Whenever the Old Testament talks about the Spirit coming on someone and then leaving them, that's always in the Old Testament an example of empowerment or enablement for a particular task. That's a topic that I could easily get sidetracked on. I wrote a 140-page master's thesis on that topic, on Spirit indwelling in the Old Testament, and dealt with all those passages of the coming on and leaving of the Spirit. They're all in the Old Testament, an evidence of the fact that the Holy Spirit comes on to provide power for a task. When that task is done, he leaves. So the Spirit left Saul because of Saul's disobedience. Saul was no longer being enabled or empowered by God to be the kind of king God wanted him to be. So when David sinned, in Psalm 51, he's confessing his sin and he says, "Take not thy Spirit from me." He's remembering what happened to Saul. And he doesn't want to lose God's power on him to be the kind of king that he needs to be. That's why he goes on to say, "I want to teach others your good ways. I want to be restored in that sense." He doesn't want to lose the power of the Spirit of God on his life, enabling him to be a king that leads the nation in the right way. He doesn't want to end up like Saul. So whether or not Saul was a believer, I don't know whether he was or not. That's hard to tell. But I do know that the Spirit leaving him has nothing to do with salvation. That only has to do with empowerment, enablement to do a particular task. A second example we looked at last week was Judas. And a lot of folks think, well, Judas was one of the disciples. He did miracles. He had to be saved, right? No, not necessarily. Who's going to be doing miracles in the tribulation? The Antichrist, the false prophet, Satan? Are they saved? No, no. Miracles, doing miracles is not an evidence of salvation because Satan can counterfeit miracles. Okay, but the way Jesus speaks of Judas leads me to believe that he was an imposter. He was not genuinely saved. So it's not a case of being saved and losing it. He was never saved to begin with. We're going to put a few verses on the screen for you to show how Jesus spoke of him. In John 6, verses 70 and 71, then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" Now, that's a pretty strong statement. He's clearly defining what side Judas is on, certainly not on the Lord's side. He meant Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. So Jesus calls him a devil. And then in John 12, verse 6, talking about Judas saying, you know, rather than Mary anointing Jesus' feet with oil, the money could have been given to the poor. Well, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, a keeper. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So it's clear he was deceiving the other apostles. He was an imposter who all along, he used to help himself. It's the Greek tense of the verb is a continual action. This was a continual lifestyle pattern for Judas that he was robbing from the treasury of the people who supported the disciples and enabled them to move about and teach, give them the money to eat and so forth. He was stealing from the treasury as a common lifestyle. and indicating the fact he was a deceiver, an impostor, not a true believer. And then at John 17:12, Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled." In other words, it's not like he was saved and then he was lost. He was always headed toward destruction. He was doomed to destruction. It was a prophecy in the Old Testament that there would be one among the disciples who would be an impostor, who would be a devil, not a believer, and Judas was that one. Same thing is true. I don't have the verse on the screen for you, but in Acts chapter 1, Peter, after everything is over and they're going to choose someone to take Judas's place, realizes that what happened to Judas was in fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. So I don't think the Scriptures would support that Judas was a believer that lost his salvation. He was an impostor, evidenced in his behavior, a thief, constantly taking money that was not his. And, of course, the way Jesus referred to him indicates he was not a believer. Third example we looked at was Ananias and Sapphira. Remember the two early believers in the book of Acts, chapter 5, lied about what they were giving to the Lord, and the Lord struck Ananias dead immediately. And then when his wife came in, Peter questioned her. She was also struck dead. I think probably they were true believers who were being chastened by God, disciplined by God, because of their unfaithfulness to Him. Can't prove that, but they do seem to have been connected with the church in a way that indicates they were true believers. The other example that's often used is Demas. We talked about that one last week. Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." And so there are those who think that, well, Demas was working with the Apostle Paul. He was one of his helpers, and he loved the present world and left, forsaken. He must have lost his salvation. Well, we don't know enough about Demas to really know for sure whether or not he was a true believer. And we don't know whether or not he was a true believer who just left for a while and then came back. We don't know the extent of his desertion. We don't know the nature of it. We don't know the permanence of it. I mean, there was another young man who left Paul, wasn't there, in his ministry? Remember that? John Mark. And he left the first missionary journey and went home. And it was evidently serious enough in Paul's mind that Paul did not want anything to do with him on his second missionary journey. Remember, that's when Paul and Barnabas parted ways. Paul took Silas, Barnabas took John Mark. But John Mark came back. John Mark, evidently that was a temporary lack of faith, backsliding, whatever you want to call it, but it was not a permanent lifestyle for him. He came back, and it was clear that in Paul's later ministry, John Mark was profitable to him, was a blessing to him. He even says that at the end of 2 Timothy. And that young man would end up writing one of the four Gospels. So, you know, we don't know enough about Demas. Maybe Demas left for a period of time, got confused, disillusioned, lack of faith, whatever, but came back. We don't know. We just don't have enough information to comment on Demas. So some conclusions on the biblical examples. Not everyone who professes Christ is a true believer. So some people who may profess to be saved but are not truly saved, like Judas, may fall away and never come back. But that's the evidence of the fact they're not genuinely saved. The flip side of that is this. There are true believers who will fall. In fact, all true believers fall from time to time. David fell, Moses fell, Peter fell, and you could go right on down through the list of godly men who were greatly used of God who fell in some serious ways, but God chastened them and brought them back. They responded to His chastening. And if a true believer does not respond to God's chastening, God chastens them all the way to the point of death. You know, 1 John 5 makes that clear. So there's a big difference in someone who walks away showing no interest in the things of God, has no heart for the things of God, and never shows any interest again the rest of their life. That's obviously not a true believer. But it is possible for a believer to fall, to fail, to backslide. But God deals with His own children, and they come back or they go home. That's that pretty clear in the Scriptures. Okay, then let me just comment quickly on the examples from experience. We talked about that last week. A lot of times people who do not believe in eternal security say, well, I knew so-and-so, and they were a deacon or a preacher, and they just turned their back on everything. They certainly lost their salvation, right? Three observations, real quick. Number one, we need to distinguish temporary backsliding from permanent departure. And I've been trying to indicate that throughout our study. There's a big difference. A temporary lapse of faith, backsliding, whatever you want to refer to it as, that's a period of disobedience in your life. That happens to believers. It's not good. We don't want that to happen, but that does happen. But that's not the same thing as a permanent turning your back on and showing no care or concern for the things of God at all for the rest of your life. That's different. That's different. So you have to distinguish between those two things. A second observation that we humbly need to admit is that we never have enough information to make a judgment on someone else's heart. We really don't. Only God knows. We don't have enough information to know who is genuinely a believer and who isn't. All we can do is look at evidence, but we can't even interpret that 100% correctly. We don't know who's genuinely saved and who's not, because how do we measure the length of someone who does stumble and fall? Is it 6 months? Is that the limit? Is it a year? Is it 5 years? Is it 30 years? Are we putting limits on the patience of God? So who are we to make that decision and that judgment? We really can't. And so we really can't say, oh, that person must not be saved, or that person. We don't know people's hearts. All we can do is know the Scriptures and know that the Scriptures teach we are kept secure by the power of God in our position in Christ. As believers, we still sin. We know we're going to fail. We know those two things are true, but we can't figure out people's hearts. And we can't really even judge the evidence clearly enough to know for sure whether someone's genuinely a believer or not. The last observation I would make, and I want to make this one very strongly, experience should never be used to interpret the Bible. You never interpret what the Bible teaches by what you see in people's experience. The opposite is the way to go. You always interpret people's experience by what the Bible teaches. You never form your theology based on what you observe in people's lives. That'll always mess you up. You don't dictate what you believe by what you see happening to people. You first of all take the Scriptures, learn what you're to believe from the Scriptures, then you use that to interpret people's experience as best you can. And again, none of us can interpret that 100% correct. But if I believe in eternal security, it's because the Scriptures teach it. I believe the Scriptures teach it. It's not because of what I see in people's lives. What I see in people's lives has to be interpreted by the Scriptures. So that's why I say we look at the fruit, the evidence of salvation in people's lives, which the Scriptures clearly teach will be there if a person's genuinely saved. Okay, I want to pause for questions. We're not going to get to the topic of assurance tonight, but I do want to spend time on that next week. We'll go ahead and take some time on that because it's important. But any questions or comments about what we've talked about tonight. Sarah? Is that appropriate? Yeah. Well, that probably deserves a longer answer than I have time or am capable of giving. But I will say this. I think it's too harsh a judgment to say something like that. Obviously, the Bible, understanding its principles and trusting the Lord does help us with our emotional well-being. Yes, that is certainly true. But there are lots of things that can happen to us that we can gain value from talking to someone and getting good counsel from them, especially if that person who's giving you the counsel is a believer and can help you understand how to better walk with the Lord and trust Him and so forth. So I would not want to make the statement that a person should never seek psychological or psychiatric help. I wouldn't want to go that far. Yeah. Psychiatry and psychology are two different fields. Psychiatry is actually a medical doctor which has the ability to diagnose particular illnesses with the brain or chemical imbalances and prescribe medication and so forth. So I would agree. I think there's some value in all of those fields. I think we do have to be careful. Whatever advice or counsel we're getting is consistent with the Bible. And I will say there is, and this is not a blanket statement against all psychiatrists or psychologists, but there is psychiatric and psychological counsel that is not biblical. And we have to make sure that we're careful about that. But still, there is a place for that kind of help in the medical field and in the field of helping us with our minds and thoughts and so forth. There really is help there. But we want to screen everything through the Bible, make sure whatever advice we're getting from whatever source is truly biblical. Okay. Our time is up, so let's pray and we'll come back and take another run at it next week, okay? Mm-hmm.